Good morning, everyone. We're going through right now, supposedly, the hardest period of this pandemic. But also it is seasonally the hardest time, with January and February being the lowest months. So we carry one another in our hearts, praying for each other and also for those who are struggling most, that they would, by God's supernatural grace, be sustained by his hand, and that our God would bring us through with great joy, a work, of course, that only he can perform within us. I read this week at the end of 2 Corinthians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is often used as a benediction, but often too in the New Testament letters, the grace of God is requested to be the portion of the readers, just as Paul would say, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace is central to God's work in us in Christ, that it will always be uppermost in our hearts, longing to know, understand, and receive more of his wonderful grace, that amazing grace of which we sing. We have no need, therefore, to lose heart in any situation, as we remember and are assured of his abundant grace that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. So also it is of benefit to us that we keep returning to such great truth. For it is by grace we've been saved, by grace we are being saved right now. And it will be by God's mighty grace that we will be saved when Christ returns. For Peter says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My title today is Living in the Free and Abundant Flow of God's Grace. Right there, in Christ, at his coming, in coming down and taking upon himself human nature, we see grace as central to his very nature, and as central also in the outworking of his salvation that we have in him. I want to read a few verses from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten for the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Man of himself can't get to God. He can't see him or know him from his own powers of wisdom or knowledge or ingenuity. God has to choose to reveal himself to man. And praise God, he has chosen to reveal himself to us. In himself, he's revealed himself to us through Christ. So just as Hebrews says, God, after long ago to the fathers, he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. In these last days, then, he has spoken to us in his Son, in the coming of Jesus. Jesus, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, John says. So when Jesus came as man, he revealed not only his true nature, but in revealing himself, he revealed the very nature also of God the Father. For they are one and of the same nature. Just as Jesus said to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So then what do we see and understand of God's revealing of himself in Christ? Well, firstly, we see a true revealing of grace and truth in Christ, as we see here. As he came among us, taking on human nature, we see that grace is a part of his essential nature and being. John writes, we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And again, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So firstly, then, it's a revealing of grace that's in Christ. This word realized means come into being, not in terms here of its essential existence, but in terms of coming or appearing in its fullness and clarity in this physical realm. that which was before hidden in the eternal realm in God has now in Christ been made to appear, become visible to our sight, our understanding. So grace and truth is now fully seen in the person of Christ. We know well that God revealed something of himself to Moses, saying he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So God revealed himself to Moses as gracious, because he's a God of grace. But here now, a fuller revelation of who God is like is more clearly seen and made visible to us in the person of Jesus. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So what do we see then and understand of God's revealing of himself in Christ? Well, yes, we see a true revealing of grace in him, but further, we see a true revealing of the fullness of grace in Christ and in the Godhead. John says, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus came, he revealed of himself and of the Father, not just grace and truth, but that he was full of grace and truth. In him is the fullness of grace. This grace in him then dwells in its fullness. God is a God of the fullness of grace. And that fullness of grace is clearly seen in Christ as he comes to dwell among us. And so again, to emphasize the nature of God's grace in Christ, John says further, of his fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. Bengel, a trusted 18th century biblical scholar, quoting from his New Testament word studies, says of this phrase, each grace, though when given large enough, is as it were overwhelmed by the accumulation and fullness of that which follows. I love that. Let me read that to you again. Each grace, though when given large enough, is as it were overwhelmed by the accumulation and fullness of that which follows. He goes on to say, this is unquestionably the true explanation of this unusual expression. So it's grace piled upon grace. This is the very nature of our God. He pours out himself for us, and also he pours out many blessings upon us in Christ out of his fullness. So of God's revealing of himself in Christ, then we see grace and truth, or more also full of grace and truth. He's the God of the fullness of grace, yes. But thirdly, there's a true revealing of the nature and purpose of grace in Christ. And I'm turning to Paul here in Titus when he says, when the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared, those words meaning when Jesus comes in and through his life and through the cross that he's gone through, the kindness of God our Saviour and his love for mankind appeared in Christ, became visible in Christ. So God showed his love, proved his love, revealed his love for us in sending Jesus and in Jesus taking the cross for us, for our salvation. So we see in Jesus not only grace, the fullness of grace, but we see God's great love for us within that. So I want to say grace is love orientated, for it flows out of the heart of love for us from our God. Just as we read in Ephesians 2, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. It's because of his great love that he's made us alive together with Christ, by grace. So his grace poured out to us in salvation in Christ directly is because of his great love for us. God's grace is given and poured out directly from his heart of love to us. All that he's done for us in Christ, in saving us, making us alive in him, raising us up with him, is all done by grace. And it's all, Paul tells us, because of his grace with which he loved us. Grace always springs out of his love. So grace is love orientated. It flows out of the greatness of his love. We see also again in Romans 5 when we read that through Jesus we have received our access by faith into this grace in which we stand, this grace by which we have been brought into a right standing with the Father. Later in the chapter, Paul speaks of receiving the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness by which we reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Then goes on to say that whereas sin used to reign in death within us, now grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul here is showing us the work of grace within us in its different and varying aspects. This grace we have in Christ, which grants us a right standing with the Father, its abundance along with the free gift of righteousness, causes us to reign in Christ, and that grace itself also reigns in us through righteousness to eternal life. Yes, all this that he has done for us is by grace, but it's accomplished all because of his love for us. So right in the middle of this passage that Paul that we're reading here of Paul, Paul is out from these statements comes this statement: but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's because of his great love for us that he chooses to pour out his grace upon us in Christ, in saving, redeeming, raising up, making us right with him, that we may dwell with him in his love. This is the nature of grace. His grace dwells in him in fullness. And this fullness of grace flows out of such great love with which he has for us. So it's no wonder Paul goes on to say then that this love of God is a love that has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I believe his grace then is the free and abundant flow of God's love pouring out to us in his supply of blessing and favor, in his equipping and enabling, and in his transforming power that we may walk with him and dwell with him as his sons. We know that Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, we have redemption according to the riches of his grace, which he's lavished upon us in Christ. Lavish means to be over and above, to abound, to overflow. So the riches of his grace overflow in us in Christ. So grace then is love orientated, for it flows out of his heart of love for us. It's because of his great love with which he loves us that he's poured out and lavished upon us the abundant riches of his grace. So then grace is love orientated because it comes out from God's love. It's also borne along by his love, but also love is its purpose. The very purpose of God's grace that he pours out is to bring us through in his love, in a relationship of love. That's the purpose, the end goal, the reason for his grace. It comes out of his love in order to bring us into a knowledge and assurance of his love, bringing into a relationship of love with him. That's the goal of his grace. Grace, therefore, is relational in its focus. Grace is relationship focused. So this union of grace and love is vital for us to understand as we see the motivation, the heart, and the purpose behind God's grace. Just as grace is love orientated, grace springs out of his great love for us, so grace is relational in its focus. The purpose and reason of his grace that he pours out upon us is for the very purpose of bringing us into a love relationship with him. So as we say then, grace is love orientated. It flows out of the greatness of his love. It's motivated by love, born along by love, but its purpose is love manifest in relationship, a relationship of love with him. And this is vital for us to understand as we see later, as we look at the very contrasting lives and responses of two men in the Old Testament. I want to look at Balaam and David and the striking contrast of their very different responses of heart in their lives. First, a little background to Balaam's life and works as a prophet. A prophet, as Peter refers to him in his second letter. Israel, after being powerfully delivered from Egypt, had been wandering in the wilderness for many years. The biblical accounts say that in all they were in the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses tells us in Deuteronomy, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You've not lacked a thing. We pick up now their journeyings in chapter 2 of the book of Numbers. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Having traveled these many years, they were now closer than ever to entering the land of Canaan, and here they found themselves in the plains of Moab. The king of Moab, Balak, was in great fear of God's people because God had been with them and given them powerful victories over all the peoples they encountered. And the account goes on. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. He had seemingly made an alliance with the Midianites, and the narrative continues, Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." The result was that Balak reached out to a prophet, Balaam, in order to buy his services and get him to curse God's people, thinking that if they were cursed, God would no longer fight for them, and that would leave them vulnerable and enable him and his people to overcome them. Without going through the whole story of Balaam, we must remember that God looks at the heart. And this is a story that shows that though Balaam seems to be saying and doing the right things at one point, yet his heart was set on the destruction of God's people. Though this is not at all clear at this stage from what we pick up in the immediate narrative, yet the scriptures at large inform us of the true heart of the prophet. Staying with the narrative a bit longer, after giving three prophecies pronouncing great blessing upon God's people as God directed Balaam, the story immediately takes on a new change of events that is catastrophic and becomes another unfortunate part of Israel's history and downfall at this point. Just to say here, there's no mention anymore of Balaam through the rest of this narrative. So has he learned from the prophecies that God gave him? That of his heart for his people? And in knowing this, has he now embraced God's love in his own heart for God's people? We come then to the beginning of chapter 25, and we read, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor." The result of which was strong judgment from God for their disobedience. Though I said there is absolutely no mention here of Balaam, or indeed anything to suggest any involvement from him, yet here we must turn to other parts of scripture in order to understand the true heart of Balaam. What was, or perhaps we should ask, who was behind this? For when later Moses was speaking of the women that enticed Israel over to them, he speaks of the driving force behind what was happening here. Speaking then of those women, Moses said, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." More so again in Revelation, when God was addressing the church in Pergamum. "But I have a few things against you," God said, "because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." He was certainly not off the scene at all, but rather instigating things behind the scene. He was teaching Balak to put these stumbling blocks in Israel's way. And he was counseling the women to incite Israel to wrongdoing. No, he had not learned anything from what God had said to him, or he's learned nothing of God's heart for his people, but rather with a cold and hard heart had persistently sought to bring down God's people. Peter, speaking in the context of false prophets, says, "Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." And Jude 2, speaking of ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, says of them later, "And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam." Oh, I'm reminded of a response of the writer to the Hebrews here, when he was speaking of some who had gone before and lived unrighteously, said, "But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation." Of course, you know, we're dealing with different things here, but nevertheless, when we look at this unrighteousness, we can say also to one another, or to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we're convinced of better things concerning each other here. Thank God for his great grace. And as Peter, in the section that we referred to about false prophets, he says in the middle of that, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Or as Paul said, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. As we look up to him, beloved, keep our eyes on the one who lavishes his grace upon us. He is able to save us completely and bring us through in his free and abundant grace to his glory. Yet God teaches us these things here in Scripture so that we may understand more clearly what to put off and what to put on. Not that, but this. These are actions and responses of our heart before the Lord, asking him to shape our heart after his own heart. So then we see that grace is love orientated. It flows out of his heart of love for us. And so grace then is relational in its focus. Grace is relationship focused. As we look at living then in the free and abundant flow of God's grace, how do we do this? What is the right response of heart? I want to speak of two things in our response to God in his amazing grace. I want to speak of cherishing God's heart of love toward us. And secondly, then, of cherishing the eternal glory and riches of his grace. Firstly, then, cherishing God's love towards us. It's important, as we are saying here, to understand the union of grace and love, as we said, that grace is love orientated. And indeed, it's vital to understand the essential nature and outworking of God in that free and abundant grace springs out of his love, out of a relationship of love with him. So grace, as we said, is essentially relational in its focus. The purpose and reason for his grace that he pours out upon us so richly is in order that he might bring us into that love relationship with him. That's the very heart of God's grace, is given with a view to relationship with him. His grace is not in any way given just for the mere purpose of function. So when we look at Balaam, we see his service was functional rather than relational. He obeyed in letter, but not in heart. He pursued rigorously his own agenda for worldly wealth and gain, rather than for true gain, the true riches of God's favor upon him. His heart was unteachable. He was hard and cold and insensitive to God's heart, and ended up being deceiving, callous, manipulative. Rather than knowing then the flow of God's grace in his heart, Peter, in speaking of Balaam in the context of false prophets, says of them, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then he says of them, these are springs without water. There is no flow of life here at all, for his heart was not centered on his God. He knew, because of the word of God that God gave him, how God loved his people and how he blessed them. Yet he continued to act in clear defiance of that, seeking to bring down God's people in order to please Balak and be on the receiving end of much financial gain. He was driven then by lust and a desire for personal gain. Just as we read in Peter, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam functioned for a time as a prophet, but not in any way from a place of relationship with God. He used the blessing of God and the influence he had as a prophet for his own ends. God spoke to him and he seemed to say and do the right things for a time, but his heart was far from God, from desiring a relationship with him, to know his heart, to love what he loves, to rejoice in what he rejoices in. So Balaam was driven by lust and a desire for personal gain. David, on the other hand, was drawn in his heart after God. Balaam, driven by lust. David, drawn in his heart after God, to know him, to embrace his ways, to love what he loves, to cherish what he rejoices in. David was altogether different. He had a heart, as we know, after God's own heart. He set himself to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life and to behold the beauty, the delightfulness, the pleasantness of the Lord. To him, his Lord was indeed beautiful and David delighted in him and sought to embrace his ways. He was secure in God's love and cherished his love highly. Here are some words he wrote in Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. That's a beautiful phrase. Your loving kindness is better than life. This is what satisfied him. This is what his heart sought after and longed for. The grace of God could freely and abundantly flow in and through such a heart. David also in Psalm 5 says this, but as for me, your abundant loving kindness, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. And then a few verses later, for it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Surely this speaks of a pouring out of abundant grace. See how God's love with him was working alongside his favor, his grace. God's favor upon him truly worked in his life, drawing him into a relationship with his God, and out of this relationship sought to do God's will. So different, so opposite to Balaam. And also what is striking here is the contrast between Balaam and David in the end result of their lives. Balaam sought the downfall of God's people and worked against them, and therefore against God's heart and desire. David, in his relationship with God, was found in that love, both loving God and also loving his people. For David, then, God's people were his delight, just as he mentions in Psalm 16. We read of his love for God and his love for God's people. He said, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. We see how David cared for the people God had brought to him as a loving shepherd while he was still on the run from Saul. It says, so David departed from there, escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. So all who were in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, they all gathered to him because of the care that he showed them. He wasn't looking at what he was missing as being king, whereas king he would be able to choose who he worked with. No, he accepted his lot, for his eyes were on the Lord. He, his God, was his prize, the one he cherished. On another occasion, when Saul unknowingly caught up with him by entering the opening of in the cave that David was hiding in, Saul didn't know that David was deeper in the cave. So David had an opportunity to kill him and to take the kingship that he was now called to. But he would not lift up his hand against Saul. Saul was called as the Lord's anointed and would always still be the Lord's anointed, even though God had taken away his anointing from him, for he was no longer living in the anointing. But here was David called to be the new king and was living in God's anointing, yet he wouldn't take things into his own hand, but would wait for God to exalt him, for he prized God's favor, wanted to be pleasing to him. How different again this was to Balaam, taking things into his own hands for personal gain. David's love for God's people then was directly a sign of God's favor and grace upon him. And this is true, a true sign of our hearts being right with God, that we love him, and in his love we love his people. And out from that, loving others around us, in our communities, in our nation, in our generation. This is what the grace of God was given for. Just as John declares, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we're of the truth and will assure our heart before him. We know, of course, that at one time David sadly did fall and he lost the kingdom for a time, but God did forgive him and did restore him eventually, so that in the end he proclaimed of his God, "He has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow?" This was towards the end of his life, for it says at the beginning of that chapter, these are the last words of David. So here at the end, he is still resting in the blessing of God's covenant love to him. And he is still growing in all his salvation and in all his desire before his God. Beloved, God in his grace is a God of forgiveness. And wherever we turn our hearts to him, he's able and willing to forgive, to restore, and to bring through in his abundant grace. So to cherish the heart of God in this way, to cherish his love for us, means we cherish what he loves, what he rejoices in. And this is the place where the free and abundant flow of God's grace is at its fullest and most powerful in us. David was a man with a heart after God's own heart, that loved what God loved and rejoiced in what he rejoiced in. Let us seek and pray continually that God would bring us through with such a heart after his heart. So we're saying cherishing God's heart then of love towards us, but also then cherishing the eternal glory and riches of his grace. Beloved, in all that we're going through in the here and the now, God is preparing us for his glory. We're called for his glory, the glory of his grace. Just as Paul says in Ephesians 1, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Note then, as his sons, he freely bestows the glory of his grace on us. In our redemption, he lavishes the riches of his grace on us. So as his sons, we're called for the glory of his grace, which he freely bestows. But in our redemption, our salvation, he lavishes the riches of his grace upon us. As his sons, then, he freely bestows this glory of grace on us. We're called for that glory of grace. This is our destiny, to stand with him in all the glory of his grace eternally in that love relationship to which he has drawn us in him. That's the goal and purpose of his grace poured out to us. Balaam went for things of the here and now, for the temporal riches, for that which is and will perish and be completely destroyed. David went for the eternal in his God, the eternal goal to which he was called. He says in Psalm 17, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." David's longing of his heart above all is to behold the Lord's face. And as God brings him through in his likeness, he will be satisfied in him. That's his heart. And this, as we know, of course, cannot be fulfilled in the here and now, but is gloriously fulfilled on the day of Christ's return. Just as Peter speaks of looking forward and preparing for that time when the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. We know that this is referring to Jesus' return, for he's called the bright morning star. When we see him, Jesus, we shall be like him on that day, for we will see him as he is. What a wonderful promise we have in our God. What glory. No wonder David says, "The Lord then is my portion, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." Jesus, it says of him that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. His joy of being again with the Father, but also with those that the Father would give him as his inheritance, those who have been redeemed through his sacrifice, his bride that will be made one with him and with the Father in eternal glory. He set his heart then on this joy ahead, the eternal joy of being with the Father and with those he'd given his life for. In this, Jesus shows us the way here to set our eyes also on that eternal goal. So we're to set our hope on him, fixing our eyes on the one who is well able to bring us with great joy. For he is able to keep us from stumbling and make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. So also Paul encourages us to press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This upward call of God in Christ, beloved, is the destiny and purpose for which he has bestowed the glory of his grace on us in the beloved. Oh, we are called for that glory of his grace. Oh, to long for that purpose to be increasingly accomplished in us, to be truly shaped by the glory of his grace. Oh, the pouring out then of God's love for us, that grace is drawing us closer and lifting us up in his love, that grace that leads us to simply say, Father, I love you. That grace within us also is the grace which freely overflows to others around us. Beloved, what a privilege we have to be able to live in the free and abundant flow of God's grace that springs out of his heart of love for us. Father, we just thank you again, Lord, this morning that you are with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Father, thank you that you are near. Thank you that you live and dwell in us. And thank you, Lord, the purpose of your grace is to bring us in more and more into that love relationship with you. That's your heart. That's your purpose. That's the purpose for which you've given your grace to us. And thank you, Lord, that that grace comes to us in abundance. Lord, it's out of the fullness you pour out your grace to us. Lord, grace upon grace upon grace. Father, thank you that though we're living, Lord, in difficult times in the here and now where things seem blocked up and locked up, Lord, yet the heavens are free. Your heart is free toward us. Lord, the flow of your grace, the flow of the fullness of your grace, out of the great love of your heart, is ever flowing towards us today. Father, thank you for that grace. Strengthen your people in this grace that flows from your heart. Lord, we just pray, Lord, for those particularly who are suffering and finding it difficult. Lord, we pray particularly, pour afresh your grace and refresh and strengthen and encourage and build, edify. Lord, lift them up close to you, that they may know your nearness at this time of need. And Father, we just pray, Lord, that out of the flow and overflow of your grace in us, Lord, in these days, may it be like what Paul said, that through the grace of God that is moving, flowing in God's people, that more grace abounds more and more to others around us. Lord, we pray that. May grace overflow through us and out and abound and increase more and more to those around us in our community, that they may see grace and truth and love that's in our God. Father, come, Lord, in these days and move afresh in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.